1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2, I'm looking forward to the study of this passage this morning as we look at Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation from this passage from Peter's sermon. If you remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, they begin speaking and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and some try to deny this miraculous power and pawning it off on the fact that they were merely drunk, and that's why they're speaking in other languages. And then at that point, Peter stands up and not only defends their sobriety, but explains what is taking place in the miracle of tongues, and then goes on in what we're going to see this morning to give a clear defense of who Jesus was and why it is that he came to this earth. And so our text this morning is going to be right in the middle of Peter's sermon, verses 22 to 36. But I want to read, beginning in verse 14, read the entirety of Peter's sermon so we can get a feel for the context and what's being said. So they've accused him of drunkenness, and we pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Let's pray. Father, we're blessed to consider the words this morning and to focus on Jesus, the blessed Son that you've sent to this earth to redeem us out of our sins, to recall out a people for your name. And it's because of the impact that Christ has had on our lives that we gather this morning to sing of our resurrected Lord, to realize that he has conquered death and conquered the grave, and that no matter what happens in this life, we have hope beyond this life because of Jesus. So it's our desire this morning that we would see Christ, him exalted, and that our hearts would be changed from seeing Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. There are certain events during the course of our life that we remember distinctly, even years after they have happened. Many of you can distinctly remember the events of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. You remember those events as if they were yesterday. You can tell us where you were, with whom you were with, and you can tell us how you felt about those specific events and those incidents. Many of us remember the events of 9/11, when we saw the news and we saw the footage and heard the news and saw the planes crashing into those different prominent U.S. buildings, and we remember where we were when the news broke. We remember our initial thoughts in the circumstances surrounding those events, and we even remember the conversations that we had with one another when those things had transpired. And even days, weeks, months after those events, there were still conversations about the tragedy of those events. In fact, if you walk into an airport today and you just view the way security is done, you can't help but think back to 9/11, which put a drastic change on all of that. But these types of events are not easily forgotten events. They remain in our thinking for some time. Sometimes months, sometimes even years. And after these events, there's always a certain buzz or a certain conversation that still takes place, if you will, and even long after those incidents have happened. I remind you of these types of events in order to help us understand the book of Acts, and particularly chapter 2, and the importance of Peter's sermon here, because it's been roughly 7 weeks since Jesus has been crucified as a criminal of the state. And to put it mildly, there was still a buzz that existed in the streets and around Jerusalem at the time. For 3 years, Jesus had gone about the Judean countryside doing many signs and wonders, healing the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf. And it climaxed with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes in and the people are ready to crown Jesus king. And then within a week, things would take a drastic turn for the worse. The religious leaders who had been looking for an opportunity to eliminate Jesus had had enough. They staged some sort of a mock trial, and Jesus is then crucified as an enemy of the state. But it wasn't just an ordinary death. People came out in droves to see it. The crowds came out. There were multiple miracles that took place at the crucifixion. There was earthquake and darkness and the veil of the temple being torn in two. And so the idea that people would stop talking about the death of Jesus within days of it happening was just not a realistic expectation. And all of this would have been enough for people to keep talking for months. But then his body disappears. His followers claim the resurrection, and his enemies claim that his body was stolen. But in any case, the conversation about Jesus and the tension in the air still exists even into the early chapters of Acts. I'm actually reminded of Luke chapter 24 and the road to Emmaus, which we're going to be looking at next week. As I was reading that this week, I'm reminded of this conversation that Jesus has with these few disciples who don't know that it's Jesus. And Jesus asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And their response is interesting. They say something to the effect of, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" Like, everybody knows and is talking about what happened with the crucifixion and quote-unquote resurrection of Jesus. The common man is curious. The enemies of Jesus are looking to squelch any form of continuing the teaching of Jesus. But then we open our Bibles to the pages of Acts chapter 2, and here comes the excitement. The Holy Spirit comes. They start to speak in other languages, praising and telling of the mighty works of God. And then Peter stands up, and in the midst of the tension, proclaims a very clear message and lays a charge to these individuals that they are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. And what happens, as we'll see in the weeks to come, is thousands embrace this criminal of the state from just 7 weeks ago. The church is formed and the gospel is unleashed. And as you read in the book of Acts, the world is turned upside down by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I recall these details to us because we can't understand the weightiness of Peter's sermon without understanding this backdrop of the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost just being 7 weeks after the fact. That this sermon hits like a lead balloon in Jerusalem at this time. Now let's turn our attention to the crux of Peter's sermon. And notice the entire flow of the sermon. Peter begins in verse 14 by standing up and defending that, no, that it's not intoxication, but this is, as we said last week, the type of thing that will happen when the Spirit is poured out. We said that it wasn't a fulfillment, but rather it was a preview or a sample of what will happen on that eschatological day of the Lord when the Spirit is poured out. And once Peter defends the fact that they're not drunk, he immediately works his way into speaking then about Jesus. You'll notice here in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Like, his goal is to get right into Jesus and to talk about Jesus and proclaim Jesus. In fact, this is Peter's pattern as you go through the book of Acts. In chapter 3, as we'll see in a couple weeks, he heals the lame man. And people are standing around in awe, and he's like, "Listen, if you guys are standing around in awe, wondering if it's by our power that we healed this man, it's not. Let me tell you about Jesus." And then in Acts chapter 4, he appears before the crowd, the religious leaders, and they say to him, "So tell us about this miracle that happened, and by what power did you do this?" And Peter's like, "Okay, well, let me tell you, it's by the power of Jesus that this happened." And so Peter is eager then to jump right into conversation about Jesus. Peter's desire isn't so much to talk about tongues per se, although that's the miracle here in the beginning of chapter 2, his ultimate goal is to bring about the life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. Now, I want to notice three things before we get into the details of this sermon. And just as by way of introduction, three words to consider. First of all, the structure. The structure of this sermon, it's helpful for us to consider at the outset of this message so that we sort of understand what's taking place. The structure of this sermon really surrounds three Old Testament quotes and one Old Testament allusion. You see there in verses 17 to 20, he references the Old Testament quote of Joel. He then here in verses 25 through 28 references this Psalm of David, Psalm 16. He then gives an Old Testament allusion to Psalm 132 in verse 30 that God had sworn an oath to David that there would be a descendant to sit on his throne. And then he finishes his sermon by quoting Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35. And surrounding these psalms is this explanation of who Jesus is. So that's sort of the structure. As all good sermons should be, they should be an unpacking of the biblical text. And that's what Peter does for us here in this sermon. Now, important for our study this morning, secondly, is to understand the purpose. The purpose of Peter's sermon. I don't want you to miss this. So if you're planning on falling asleep in a few minutes, make sure you catch this particular purpose, okay? The purpose of the sermon is stated there in verse 36, that all the house of Israel would know that God has made him both Messiah and Lord. That's the point of the sermon. So Peter is going to speak eloquently of Jesus to conclude it with that point, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. Okay, that's the purpose of the message. He's going to unpack the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, and he's going to conclude it there in verse 36 with that point. And lastly, a word to consider by way of introduction is this word that I've already used, and this word weighty. That this sermon is a weighty sermon. I mean, you get to the conclusion of it. In verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That this sermon really hit home with these individuals to the point that they respond, "Brothers, what should we do?" Like they get to the end of this sermon and they feel the weightiness of the power of the Scriptures and Peter's sermon. They feel the weightiness of this on their lives because they become convinced that they were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they realize that Jesus is God's Messiah, as verse 36 tells us, that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And what I want you to notice as you go through this sermon, it's not so much an argument for Jesus as it is an argument for Jesus being God's chosen one. So look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him." And then he says, "This Jesus," verse 23, "was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That this was God's plan. And verse 24 tells us then that God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death. And so they come to this conclusion at the end of the sermon that, my goodness, we have sinned against God in rejecting the Messiah. And that's the heaviness that takes place. If I understand this passage correctly, it appears that the audience receives this message with such sobriety because it seems like on their part there's a genuine interest in obeying God. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, it tells us that the crowd that was present, that they were devout men from every nation under heaven, dwelling there in Jerusalem. And it seems like these individuals may have, in some sense, been like the Apostle Paul, zealous for the God of the Jews, but failing to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and thus rejecting him outright as a fraud. And now they come, and Peter makes this argument from Scripture that Jesus is God's chosen one, and they realize, we have sinned against God in rejecting Jesus. And so that's why they come to the end of this sermon and they're like, what should we do? because they feel the weight of Peter's proclamation and defense of Jesus in this sermon. Now, what I want us to do as we listen to this particular sermon from Peter this morning is I want us to try to hear it as if we are hearing it for the first time, or as if we are in the crowd and as if we are guilty ourselves of rejecting Jesus and sending him to the cross to a bloody death. I want us to listen as if we are the crowd and feel the weight of this particular sermon. Now, as I've said, this sermon follows really a flow of four different thoughts, all defending Jesus. First, his life. Second, his death. Thirdly, his resurrection. And fourthly, his exaltation. We're going to look at those four points this morning. First of all, we see the power of God in the life of Jesus. The power of God in the life of Jesus. Now remember, Peter is showing the audience that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah. So look how he begins there in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The message can't be any more clear that God worked through Jesus. Now, he uses this word in verse 22, this word attested. The word simply means proved, or the NIV uses the word accredited. And it's this idea that as God did these works through Jesus, he proved that this was God's chosen one. Peter says that Jesus did many works, or many mighty works and signs and wonders. And when we look at that in verse 22, we should pay close attention to this word sign. This word sign. By its very definition, a sign is something that points to the real thing. That is, when you see a sign and you're driving down I-75 and you see a sign for Comerica Park, you don't stop there and get your picture taken with the sign. It's just something that points to the real deal. And these are the signs that Jesus did in order to point to the fact that he was the real deal. The miraculous thing, or the significant thing, wasn't the sign, but what the sign pointed to. In fact, one commentator makes this interesting observation, says this: throughout Acts, the term wonders only occurs in conjunction with signs, a testimony to the fact that mere marvels have no value in themselves except as they point beyond themselves to the divine power behind them and so lead to faith. I mean, you remember when Jesus performed signs and wonders. For example, in John chapter 6, after feeding the multitudes, he takes that opportunity to say, I am the bread of life, and to teach them. Or after he raises Lazarus from the dead, the point is to say that he is the resurrection and the life. The sign just pointed to who Jesus was. But not only did Jesus do many signs, verse 22 tells us that he did them in your midst, as you yourselves know. That those who had witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry had to be convinced and had to know that God was doing something great in him. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Well, how does he know that? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the people that observed Jesus in his ministry could recognize the fact that God was at work in him. Yet, they rejected him for his works. Instead of believing in Jesus, they rejected them and explained them off as something else. What these individuals needed was not more signs or more knowledge of who Jesus was, but what they needed was the humility and softening of heart to recognize who Jesus was and acknowledge that God was at work in him. Remember in John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that John tells us that many who had seen what he did believed in him, But then some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the response of the Pharisees was not to believe in him, but to plot his death, because there needed to be something done with this Jesus. And so this is it with the crowds that Peter is speaking to. They had seen the wonders that Jesus had performed, but their response was not to accept and embrace Jesus. Rather, it was to reject him outright. Now put yourselves in the shoes of the individuals listening to this sermon. And we know at the end of the message, they feel the weightiness of this sermon. What have we done by killing this Messiah? And right here at the outset, Peter begins to start to pressure them and to bring home this point. You saw the mighty works that Jesus did. He did them in your midst. And this is a sign that God was at work through him to accomplish these things. Well, this leads us then, secondly, to the plan of God in the death of Jesus. The plan of God in the death of Jesus. And that brings us to verse 23. And just notice how it's worded. It says in verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, as you read that, as Peter's preaching, and this is right where he goes, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why is it that Peter words it like this? Why not just talk about Jesus and talk about the cross and what the cross means? Why does he go to the definite plan of God and the responsibility of these individuals who crucified Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Remember that Peter's point in this sermon is to show that the Messiah, that Jesus is both Messiah and Lord, as verse 36 states. And as he walks through the life and the death and the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus, he's showing that God had a part in all of this, and that God, that this was God's Messiah. He's showing what God had done. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing that the death of Jesus Christ was actually planned by God. See, after hearing that Peter's first explained the fact that he's done many signs and wonders through the power of God, and the crowds may have said, okay, we get the fact that he did these great signs and wonders, but why did he die? Like, what kind of a Messiah is that who comes and doesn't deliver on what's promised, but rather ends up crucified on a cross? Well, Peter wants to assure them by this implicit question that his death was no accident or no mistake. That Jesus' death was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So rather than doubting the Messiah because he was crucified, Peter confronts them with the issue that the crucifixion of Jesus was the definite plan of God. Now, Peter doesn't go into detail here to tell us the nature and the purpose of Christ's death, but at other places he's more specific about the death and the purpose of Christ's death. We read in our scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where Peter says in a later text, he says about Jesus that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter tells us that the purpose of Jesus' death was so that he could bear the sins and take the punishment that we deserved. And just like Peter does in Acts chapter 2, grounding everything in the Old Testament, it's interesting, this passage here, he grounds in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When Peter says, by his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53. We like sheep have gone astray, but then Peter adds, but we have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. See, the reason Jesus died on the cross, and the reason it was the definite plan of God to crucify Jesus, is because we were like sheep wandering aimlessly in our sin. The result of that was eternal condemnation, because somebody had to pay the punishment for our sins. But like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, Jesus Christ was delivered up and crucified for our sins, so that you and I would not have to bear the penalty for our sins, but Jesus would take the penalty that we deserve, and that we could be restored as lost sheep to the Good Shepherd. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're lost like a sheep, Jesus Christ, like that lamb to the slaughter, has taken the penalty that you deserved and gives you the opportunity through repentance and faith to be restored to your Good Shepherd. If you've never come to that place in your life where you've seen your need for Jesus, and you've never come to the place where you recognize the need to be forgiven of your sins, friend, recognize this morning that this was the purpose of Jesus coming to die. He came to die for you so that you could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. All of us need this rescue. And without the definite plan to crucify Jesus, then every one of us would be forced to pay for the penalty of sin on our own. But thank God for His definite plan to send Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Notice the words He uses in verse 23. He uses the words definite or predetermined plan and foreknowledge. That this wasn't God just looking into the future and thinking that it might be a good idea to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. This was a plan in eternity past, that this is how God would redeem a people to Himself. But notice also in verse 23 that the response of these individuals is not, okay, yeah, we killed Jesus, but we were just fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. Like, we didn't have a choice in the situation. This was just us, you know, going along with the will of God. Instead, he says, yes, it was God's plan, but you were the ones guilty of executing the Christ, executing Jesus and killing the Messiah. And here we see, in this passage, two seemingly contradictory truths placed side by side. We have the absolute sovereignty of God in the death of Jesus, and we have wicked men responsible for killing Jesus. Well, what are we to make of these two seemingly contradictory truths? First, I think we can acknowledge that the Bible doesn't run from them. In actuality, the Bible often puts the two of them in the same verse side by side. So if you were to go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 22, you don't have to. But we hear there of Judas betraying Jesus. And here's interesting what it says. He says, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So it's the plan of Jesus to go to the cross, but woe to you, Judas, for being the means by which that happens. Another passage here in Acts, if you just turn over to chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Here the Christians are praying for boldness under great persecution. And this is the middle of a prayer. And here's what they say in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place." So often in Scripture we see that the free acts of sinful men is placed right alongside the predetermined plan of God. And the Scriptures don't seem to run from this issue or have any concern with this issue at all. Secondly, I think we should notice that God is never seen as the author of sin. He's never in these texts viewed as responsible for the sinful actions of man, and he's never seen as delighting in the sinful acts of man. Rather, God is not the author of sin. Thirdly, what we see then is that man is always held responsible for his sinful actions. They are not excused. They are not accepted as just being part of God's plan, and so that's why they did that. In fact, Where God's plan is mentioned in relationship to sin, most often we see a statement about the responsibility of man in committing those sins, emphatically stating that it is the man is responsible for his sinful actions. Fourthly, I think we should note that God uses the sinful acts of man to accomplish his purpose. I don't know how we get around any of that when we see that Jesus, God used in his predetermined plan the sinful acts of man to crucify Jesus. In other places of Scripture, we read statements like about Joseph and his life and the evil that his brothers did against him. We read statements where Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to save many people." Now, Joseph was not calling the action of his brothers good. The actions of his brothers were evil. The intent of their hearts were evil. But God, in his overruling sovereignty, was able to take even those sinful actions of man and turn them into good purposes so that many would be saved. So God sometimes, in his wisdom, in his infinite knowledge, sometimes uses the sinful actions of man to accomplish his purposes, and I'm sure we've all seen that. But fifthly, we must acknowledge that God is sovereign over the sinful acts of man. God is not reacting and responding to the sinful acts of man as if, well, I didn't see that coming, and so I must come up with a plan B then in order to respond to that. Rather, there is nothing that operates outside of the sphere of God's sovereignty. God is in complete control, and there's nothing that happens outside of his sovereignty. If this were not the case, then we would never be able to say with confidence that all things work together for good. But since there's nothing that's outside the sphere of God's sovereignty, then we can be confident that in God's goodness and care, that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, it's at this place in the sermon, as Peter's audience is listening, that you can feel the tension rising. They didn't just misunderstand the signs and wonders in the life of Christ, but now Peter presses them on this fact that they have missed it and crucified Christ. The text tells us that it's at the hands of lawless men, which may be a reference to the Romans crucifying Christ, but it may be a reference to the religious leaders who were responsible for keeping the law and instructing in the law, but instead found themselves living apart from the law in crucifying Jesus. But in any event, they stood guilty before God for crucifying the Messiah. Well, this leads us then to our third point, and that is God's promise in the resurrection of Jesus. God's promise in the resurrection of Jesus. And this is where Peter spends most of his time on the resurrection of Jesus. The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah was not the signs that he did. The greatest proof was not his death, but the greatest proof that Jesus was the Messiah was that he was risen from the dead. And that's the argument that Peter makes. Let's read verses 24 down through verses 32 to refresh our minds of what Peter says. So Peter says, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul to Hades, my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then here's what he gives for an explanation of Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So Peter unpacks from the Old Testament the validity and the promise of God's resurrection of Jesus. He uses a metaphor here in verse 24 that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And he's comparing the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pain involved in death to a metaphor of a woman giving birth to a child, and after the birth, the pangs of childbirth being loosed. I'm no expert on childbirth. I was born, and at one time I had a cold, and they say if a man has a cold, he can almost understand what it's like for a woman to deliver it. It's just what they say. I don't know. My grandmother said that childbirth was the easiest forgotten pain, which I'll just take her word for it. But what he does is he draws this analogy that the pangs of death are loosed in the resurrection. And I love this statement that he makes, that it was not possible for him to be held by death. The God who spoke creation into existence, the God who with his voice calmed the storm, is the God who is so powerful that death cannot hold him. Reminded of the words of the hymn, "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." It was impossible for the grave to hold Jesus. Now you notice at this point in Peter's preaching, he appeals to these two Old Testament passages of Scripture. First is Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. The second is an allusion to Psalm 132. Now the first psalm here in verses 25 through 28, it's written by David, and it's a hopeful psalm. The particular verse we want to focus in on is verse 27, and this is why Peter quotes this particular psalm. That this is the focus of the psalm, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." And we know that this is the focus of the psalm, because when you go down then to verse number 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So as Peter references this particular psalm, he is referencing the fact that it appeals and or refers to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, the term Hades sometimes can refer to a place of punishment, but really it's just the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. It can mean a place of judgment, but most commonly it refers to just a place where the dead are. And here he refers to the fact that this psalm did not refer to David, because David had been abandoned to death, and David, he was buried, and Peter references the fact that his tomb, which was probably at that time still around, that we have proof that David is crucified, or David is died and buried. Instead, what he says is this is a prophetic psalm. That David is a prophet referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ here in Psalm 16. He goes on then in verse 30, to reference Psalm 132, and reference the fact that the Lord had swore an oath to him that he would have a descendant sit on his throne. That, he says, is a reference to Jesus Christ. That because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ would be the one who was that eternal heir to sit on the throne of David. So tying it all together, this is what Peter's saying. This is how we know that Jesus is the Messiah. David spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, and he would not be abandoned to Hades. God swore an oath to David that there would be an heir that sits on his throne forever. Therefore, Jesus is the heir of which David spoke and God promised. In sum, what he's saying is that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is Messiah and the heir that will sit on David's throne in the kingdom. And to further solidify this, he says in verse 32, oh, and by the way, we are his witnesses. Like, we've seen him over the last several months, or last several weeks, we should say. Now, you can see at this point the pressure of the sermon is mounting. Not only do they fail to acknowledge the signs, not only are they guilty of crucifying, but what Peter does is he establishes for them in their scriptures that the scriptures spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their conclusion would be, man, we should have recognized all that the scripture taught us, but we were blind and our hearts were hardened. Everything's starting to come together for this audience. Well, lastly, that leads us then to, fourthly, God's purpose in the exaltation of Christ. And we see this in verses 33. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It goes back to Pentecost in this description. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David here references the fact that there's sort of the question then, after all this explanation that Jesus is risen, the question could be then, okay, well then where is Jesus? And Peter answers the question by saying, well, he's exalted at the right hand of God, a place of prominence where he should receive honor and glory and blessing. And he will remain there until his enemies become his footstool, or that is when he establishes his kingdom. And now they're feeling this fact that God has truly been exalted. And Peter concludes by saying, so Jesus Christ, he is both Lord and Messiah. He drives this point home in this phrase in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And if you're sitting in that crowd that day, no wonder they asked, what should we do? We have crucified God's Messiah. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I reminded us of the tension in the air that surrounded the killing of Jesus and all that took place there. And Peter delivers this pointed message right in the middle of all this tension. But I also asked you at the beginning of the message to hear it like you were part of the crowd, as if you were the one who had rejected the Messiah and sent him to his bloody death on the cross. How would you have responded to Peter's words? How would you have responded to this pointed sermon? Well, here's the reality. We don't need to pretend as if we were guilty of rejecting Jesus and sending him to a bloody death on the cross, because it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And as John, 1 John 2:2 tells us, that he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. The sins of the whole world. It wasn't simply the crowd in first century Judaism that was guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and for our sins. And we are just as guilty as they for putting Jesus on the cross because of our rebellion against our sovereign Lord. You and I were complicit in the death of Christ because of our sins. So what should we do? Well, we should repent and call upon the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never turned to Jesus and believed in him for the forgiveness of sins, friend, that is your greatest need this morning. And we can offer you no hope apart from turning to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and repentance and faith. But what about those of us who have turned in repentance and faith to the gospel? This is our only hope. That Jesus, a mighty God, performed many signs and wonders, died according to the definite plan of God, was raised and is exalted. This is the heart of the Christian message. It's not an arm of the Christian message. This is the core of the Christian message. That this Jesus who was crucified is our Savior. He was crucified for us, and it's only through Him that we have salvation. So we praise the Lord for His work. Let's pray.